Let's grab a chair real quick. In a moment, we're going to get into God's Word from Daniel, and we'll be sharing it, continuing a series in Daniel called Flourishing in the Shadow of an Empire. And if you haven't had a chance to see the first message or the introductory message, we'd encourage you to go online and check those out. We're having a little bit of operating difficulties with our live stream, but I just wanted to open in prayer, if that's okay. Can we do that? As gracious and good God, you are so welcome in this place. Thank you for the worship we've already had, the time to come before your throne, to call for the Holy Spirit's presence among us, that you would move in powerful ways into our hearts and our minds, that we would be clearly your children in a position of surrender to you, open right now to listening to and hearing your word. So we thank you for the technology that we have and for the facility we can meet in, for the team that leads us in worship, those who lead us in audiovisual. Would you pray that you would be at work in all things to your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. We pray, amen. Okay, I was working on this sermon, probably it was about almost 2 months ago that I started to work on this sermon, and it was just after Hurricane Beryl made its way through Houston. Trees were down, airports were closed, there was almost 3 million people without power. It took about 2 weeks to get it restored to everyone. We had like 3 or 4 days without. And hurricanes in Houston, they're kind of expected. This is not new to us. I know California, maybe even into Oregon, you have fires. We get hurricanes. And smart Houstonians have something called like a hurricane emergency kit. You know, whether it's some things in their home, some things often in the car, drinking water, non-perishable food, flashlights, batteries. For Houston, battery-operated fans would be a really good thing. So you get prepared for storms. The really smart Houstonians have generators. That's something I've had to learn and now have moved towards. So an emergency preparedness kit. Not foreign probably to you, maybe that's something you also have. Today in our text, what we're going to see is Daniel encounters nothing short of a life and death storm. And if it wasn't for Daniel's preparation, he would not have survived. And when things seem lost and everyone is responding with some hopelessness, we need the resources that are in this kit. And so let's go, we're going to go to the text. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to chapter 2. What we're going to see in front of us is people are running scared, they're coming undone, the lives are about to be threatened, and Daniel and his colleagues are in the crosshairs. Let's look at this in the text. If you don't mind, if you would stand for me while we read from the text. Okay, sorry. All right. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and they stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So let me give you a little summary. The king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is having a nightmare. It's a repeating nightmare. He goes to his court. He brings all the wise men, astrologers, enchanters into the court. It's very probably a not uncommon thing for him to share a dream and to seek an interpretation, but he wants them to retell the dream first with clarity and then give the interpretation, which is absolutely impossible. And if he doesn't get it, what's going to happen? They're all going to be executed. It's a life or death situation. And I pause here because I want us to begin to think about this individual Nebuchadnezzar. I want to sort of build a profile because it's good for today and it's good for as we continue to study. And his companions refusing to defile themselves. And now this, it's like the bottom drops out. There's this storm. It's a life or death threatening situation. What's it like when you come into like a life or death kind of threatening situation? Maybe, again, I mentioned fires in California, firestorms, hurricanes in Houston. Maybe a car drives off into a ditch, an unexpected illness. Things begin to feel hopeless. Like Daniel and his companions, there's times where things seem hopeless and heartbreaking. Like, hey, this isn't really what I signed up for. And we're tempted into despair. And it's like this after this, and then now this is happening. What's our response? What I want to see is there's obviously a natural response, fear, anxiety, fear for your life. But there's a different response that Daniel has, and it's really based on, I think, his preparation. So we're going to talk about this emergency, this exile emergency preparedness kind of kit. And what I want us to see is that there's five things in this exile emergency kit. And the first thing that we see is strong theology. Strong theology. If we look at verse 15, the second part of 15, Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. Now, Arioch is the captain of the guard. He's literally the one who's going to chop off heads. So he explains the matter to Daniel, and Daniel went into the king, and he asked for a time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So at this point, Daniel doesn't know the dream. Daniel doesn't know the interpretation, but he goes and he says, listen, I need to get on your calendar. Let's have an appointment between me and you, king. So he arranges an appointment. Daniel knows that his head, as well as the rest of the wise men, as well as his friends, is on the chopping block, and he moves towards this somewhat crazed, unstable king. He kind of moves into the storm, and he sets a time, let's get together. I think Daniel understands some things before he ever gets to that place. He already knows that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over kingdoms. That God himself is over nightmares and visions, and he's over accidents and illnesses and storms, and he's sovereign over an individual, Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't think anybody is stronger than him, who doesn't think anybody's in control over him, but Daniel knows that God is sovereign even over Nebuchadnezzar. He has a strong theology. One of my favorite authors, sort of a previous generation, is A.W. Tozer. This is what one of the things that, many things that Tozer write. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God? Maybe you've been a Christ follower for a few years, or maybe you've been a Christ follower for several decades. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just considering the claims of Christ and you're beginning to get to know Him and the Father. What I want to share is what we believe about God is important. What we believe about him, is it what he affirms about himself? Or is some of our thoughts about who God is it a construct of our making, or is it what God shows us? Is it what God affirms about himself? Another way to ask this question is, how big, how great is your God? How big is your God, and how closely do you know him? See, his functional size is inversely related to our worry. If he's functionally small for you, then when the bottom drops out, worry and anxiety are going to immediately loom large. In our day, theology kind of gets a bad rap. It really does. We associate it with divisiveness and meaningless arguments. But good and deep biblical theology enhances our thoughts about God, what we know about him. Strong theology knows that God orchestrates the good and the bad, that God himself can paint beautiful pictures using dark colors. When the lot is cast, the number's determined by God. When Job's story unfolds, Job is attacked by an enemy, and he is overwhelmed by these horrific circumstances, but God allows it. There's a death of his family, destruction of his home. Ultimately, God allows for his purposes, and in the end, God has proven to be good. God, who is radically sovereign over the seasons of our lives, the rise and the fall of kingdoms, the rise and the fall of leaders. There are leaders that you would never vote for. There are leaders that you can't imagine anything good ever coming from, and God is sovereign, strong over it all. When a crisis comes, the temptation is to begin to wring our hands with worry. But Daniel makes an appointment with a dictatorial, crazy king. Why? Because he knows. Daniel knows who's in control. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. We need to be a people, I think, with a foundation of just strong biblical theology. It's not an academic thing. It's a functional thing. If the bottom drops out, you need to have a strong basis, a strong biblical theology to build from. But there's a second thing that's in the exile emergency kit, and that's a wisdom palette. Let me see if I could show you in the text this wisdom palette, starting in verse 14 again. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out and to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. This portion of Daniel is in Aramaic, and this word for wisdom in Aramaic is tam. It kind of refers to a refined taste, or to have something that's well-developed and discerning. And I'm trying to think of an analogy, and the analogy I came up with is sommeliers, when they describe a fine wine, and it's hard not to sound pretentious, so I'll just assume I'm going to sound pretentious in the next couple moments. But when they describe a fine wine, it's like they almost have tastes that are a little bit beyond your own. Like it's so well developed and so clear. I was in a class once where this took place, and I was like, she is amazing the way she brings this thing to life, and she understands a little bit more and a little bit more of like, you know, just a way in which the wine had developed and the tastes that are pronounced in it. She had more than just the normal senses. And a wisdom palate is like that. It discerns what's wise in a moment. It senses like a bit more, like wisdom senses a bit more of what's at play and what's going on. Daniel develops his wisdom palate. If we study the whole of Daniel, we begin to understand Daniel was prayerful. He was someone who was resolved. He was principled. He was watchful to the circumstances around him. He doesn't participate in the group unrest. Like the urgency comes, and he understands the urgency without ever becoming urgent. He responds, Daniel does, with an alternative worldview that others aren't seeing. He doesn't peddle in the anxiety of the moment. A wisdom palate slows down, it takes a deep breath, it prays, it understands things from a different perspective. Wisdom. There's been time when folks ask me to describe Marianne a little bit and to know who she is a little bit, and I often say she's someone who brings the calm into like our family dynamic. I have an older daughter who can have some social anxiety, a younger daughter who at times has struggled with some depression. I am a high feeler. I feel things that are going on me all the time, and it's like Marianne brings the calm, the peace. She slows things down. She thinks and she speaks sometimes from a different perspective, and it brings calm into our family and brings wisdom. A wisdom palate grows out of intimacy with God. My soul is at rest. It doesn't really matter what's going on in the system around me. My soul is at rest in Him. So if I understand that the circumstances actually don't have the control, then I could resist the urgency of the moment. With wisdom, with wisdom, we are acting out of union with God, not out of the anxiety in the system. So exiles, we see, they can have a strong theology, which really, I think, has a lot to do with your trust in the sovereignty of God. They can have a wisdom palate, slows down, starts to sense things a little bit beyond what's just seen. And they also have a prayerful community. We can see that in verses 17 to 19. So let's go to 17, where it says, "Then Daniel returned to his house, and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven." So having already gotten an appointment with Nebuchadnezzar, the king, Daniel then goes home and he meets with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So what do they do? I mean, it makes sense. They call out to the Lord. They come together in prayer. And then after they pray, what does Daniel do in this situation? He goes to bed. We prayed, we've given it to God, and Daniel goes to bed. We have a focusing team that is going to be helping us through our season of transition to prayerfully discern the Lord's direction with the work of the congregation as a whole. And we've been doing some training during the summer, and one word that we learned was the word communitas. It's not a normal word, we don't use it all the time, but what it means is a community under pressure. A community that's formed under pressure. Like, think of soldiers on a battlefield, men at arms together who are under stress. It's what Daniel has with these spiritual friends. He has a community that's, because they are exiles, has, from the very start, has been under pressure, and they've learned to engage with God in prayer, and they could come together in unified prayer. A small circle of friends. I have a circle of friends. I hope you do too. I have a few, men and one woman who, if at any point I ask for prayer there, I know for certain that they're going to stop what they're doing and they're going to join me in prayer. I have a home church we go to in Houston, and it's a network of house churches. And in that house church, I know that they are regularly praying for me, and they're that kind of supportive prayer communion. Before the crises ever takes place, we need to have established like a prayer community where we're assured that others are going to join with us. When the bottom drops out, they're going to be there for us and be praying with us. I hope you're just processing what I'm saying. Like, is this something that we have? Is this something, do I have a couple of friends that will join with me? Have I leaned into community enough where I know we're seeking the Lord together and we're praying together, and regardless of the adjusting circumstances around me, I know my friends are going to be there. Do we have that? Are you leaning into community? Are you choosing to join in with others? It's before us. What happens next, back to the story, is profound by contrast, because you have Daniel who chooses to go to bed, and God tends to Daniel, intercedes with Daniel during his sleep. Nebuchadnezzar, who has all the power in the world, is living in a palace and has nothing but sweaty, twisted sheets because he can't sleep because he's got this reoccurring nightmare. Daniel is facing his destruction, sleeping and meeting with God, while Nebuchadnezzar is having nightmares and he can't get it under control. So Daniel has a strong theology, he has a wisdom palate, he has a prayerful community. And the next thing he goes to is private praise. Private praise. Let's see that, what happens next in the text. Daniel has been sleeping, and God revealed to him a vision. And then Daniel says, "And praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to me the dream of the king." When you're reading scripture and you come across like this sort of insert, you know, a poem or a prayer, a song, or a psalm, yes, it's this amazing thing where God is highlighting something for us, like the author himself is embedded into the storyline. He's inserted this poem or song or prayer, and he's setting out the main point that God himself is over all kings and all kingdoms, that God himself reveals deep things, that wisdom and power are his. So note, now, the pressure from Daniel hasn't been relieved yet. Daniel knows the answer, but he chooses to have a time of praise, like this praise song, this praising prayer. He has this time of praise before the pressure is relieved, before he goes to meet with the king. Because when he meets with the king, he actually has a hard and unsettling vision to share with the king. But he's praising before that. Before the pressure is relieved, before he meets with the king, he's praising God. He's going to go to this violent megalomaniac, and he's going to tell him, "Hey, there is one who is above you, who has all power in all kingdoms, including yours, and ultimately they're all going to be smashed to dust and they're going to all be blown away." And the beauty here, again, is Daniel is praising before the outcome is clear. When the bottom is dropped out during the crises, that's when he's entering into both a prayerful community, he's using his wisdom palette, his prayerful community, and it unfolds this time of worship and praise, praise that can stand up into the face of any kind of pressure. And brothers and sisters, we should be putting the dots together. Are we that way? Are we going to praise and worship even while the pressure is still on? When things still seem a little bit hopeless, the invitation is to go back to your theology. What do you know to be true about God? And what's the wisdom palette? Slow down, discern what's going on around you. Your response is to go for your praying community. And now, this is the example of praise in the face of pressure, where we don't wait for it to be relieved, because worship is a weapon in a spiritual warfare. When the pressure's on, when the things don't seem to be right, when you're out of sorts with the society around you, that's the time for us to be praising and worshiping and calling upon the name of the Lord and trusting Him. All right. Strong theology. And then a wisdom palette, a prayerful community, and then private praise. The fifth and final element of this exile emergency kit is humble proclamation, which is simply a faith-filled kind of restatement of what God shows you to be true. So let's see this in the text. It starts in verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and vision that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Okay. 99.9% of the people, if they were given this opportunity that Daniel has, would have responded differently. Why am I saying that? Because I want you to realize, like, the most powerful man alive in the day, who has all the wealth and all the power, wants one thing. There's only one person alive in the world who's going to answer and be able to give him the one thing. Most people would say, "Wow, what an awesome opportunity to advance myself," right? Because I've got the one thing he's looking for. And we don't see that in Daniel at all. Something very different. He has this incredible opportunity for personal benefit. Instead, Daniel says that, "I have the answer, but not because I'm any better than anyone else or any smarter than anyone else, but just simply because Yahweh knows, and He wants you to know." That's it. Yahweh knows the future, and Yahweh wants you to know. And Daniel then declares the dream and its interpretation. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into the dream. It's fascinating. You should really read it. I encourage you to do that. It's a statue of with a head of gold, and then you descend from the head of gold to silver and bronze and iron and clay, descending down the statue. And the interpretation is clear that there are descending kingdoms coming after Nebuchadnezzar. Then a stone, not cut by human hands, seeming like maybe even a small stone, crashes into the statue at its feet. And it turns the kingdoms of man into dust. And so Daniel tells him that, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold," which is kind of a nice thing to say to Nebuchadnezzar. "You're the head of gold, man. You're at the top." It's sort of the spoonful of jam that's hiding the bitter medicine inside. So far, so good, but all the kingdoms that come up after you, Nebuchadnezzar, are actually going to be weaker than yours. They're not even as strong as yours, but they're not going to last. Like, your kingdom's not going to last, their kingdoms aren't going to last. And the real attention getter in the vision isn't even this grand statue, it's the little rock, a small rock that's not cut by human hands that rolls in and destroys the statue. It obliterates it. And the statue crumbles, and the rock then grows into this mountain, an eternal kingdom. So Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar with honesty, with a humble presentation. It leads to Daniel's promotion and prominence. Daniel remains in the king's court for 70 plus years. He promotes his three friends. They take care of Babylon. They're in charge then. They go from death row to being exalted. This prophetic word of Daniel in this statue, it encourages the faithful who have been oppressed in their day and age, and it's encouraged the faithful oppressed for generations upon generations, because we get to see the big picture that whether it's Babylon or the Medo-Persian Empire or the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire or anything that unfolds, that there is this stone that's not cut with human hands and it's going to roll in. And so that vision actually encourages God's faithful. That there's an encouragement there, a vision again of this small stone not cut by human hands entering into the system that causes all other kingdoms to crumble. What could that possibly be? Gabriel surprises Mary and heralds in this spirit-empowered pregnancy. This will not be a human by human will. This will not be by human seed. This is a stone that is not cut by human hands, that your son, Mary, will set up a kingdom. Some will rise and some will fall, but this is a kingdom that will never end. And Gabriel's probably thinking about Daniel's vision. He is a stone that's not cut by human hands. In the end of his life, in the shadow of the cross, Jesus says to his followers, "Take heart, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world, its kingdoms, its powers, its structures, and in Jesus, the power of love conquers the love of power in the most unexpected ways." And Jesus receives a crown. It's a crown, but not like any other crown. It's a crown of thorns. And his throne is actually the cross. And his victory is the resurrection. And then what happens is he ascends to the Father, and the Spirit descends, and the Spirit is sent, and he's poured out. And Jesus, via the Spirit, establishes the church. And the church does what? It grows and it swells. It becomes like this eternal mountain. And the church will outlast every kingdom of man, ultimately ushering in the one true King, the King of Kings, the God of glory, Jesus Christ himself. That's the vision that has encouraged God's faithful people for years. Would you pray with me? God of glory, God of goodness, God to be praised and worshiped forever and ever. All glory and praise and honor are due to your name. You are the King of Kings, the God of glory. We praise you. We praise you in the most difficult of circumstances. We praise you as a church that's in transition and some things aren't clear and some things we desire and we have hopes and dreams for, and we praise you now in those moments. We come together as a band of believers and we want to be a community of faith that loves you and knows you and follows wholeheartedly after you. You have blessed us in so many ways. Maybe the greatest way of all is that you've allowed us to step into relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, for all the difference that you've made in our life. And we remember it now in the sharing together of communion. In Jesus' name. So brothers and sisters, what we do week after week is we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he had gathered his disciples together and they were having a meal, and after the meal he broke a piece of bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he handed out the bread, and then likewise he did with the cup and said, "This represents my blood poured out in a new covenant for you. Take these things in remembrance of me." Jesus is establishing for all time that he wanted us to remember that his moment on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins establishes a communion with us, with God, that was only established through his work on the cross for us. And we get to join him and become a part of his family and become a piece of this great kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever, but it's all based on what Jesus did on the cross. So if you've put your faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your life's trust in him, saying, "It's not anything I can't earn my way into your good and great kingdom, but I surrender to what you've done on the cross, and I thank you for it, and I trust what you've done is for me." If that's your heart, then I encourage you to come forward and take the bread and take the cup and do this in remembrance of him.